Please turn with me in the written word of God to the third chapter of Philippians. It's a great joy to be with you and a great joy to be preaching to you. Preacher is fundamentally in Scripture called a herald. A herald was someone who was sent by the king with a message in his hand in the form of a scroll that he had to deliver complete and intact to the surrounding villages. And once he spoke it, it was made binding legally upon the people. But a herald was under the authority of the one who sent him. He had no right to change the message and say, well, you know, I think that's too harsh, or maybe that's too this or that or whatever. If he did that and said, I'm going to omit part of the message, then he was considered an insubordinate man, a rebellious man who had rebelled against the authority of the one who sent him. And so when we stand in the pulpit to preach, we are here not as editors-in-chief of the Word of God, but to be faithful heralds to say everything God has said in His holy Word. And I believe what you'll find here, there is certainly warnings in our text, but there's also rich comfort and encouragement for everyone who is in Christ. And I trust the Lord, my prayer is the Lord, will wake up those who are outside of Christ and comfort those who are in Christ to encourage you and rekindle hope in your heart this morning. Our text this morning is verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. But we've been reading at verse 12 because it's all part of a flow of thought that Paul is giving here. So look at verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay a hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid a hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Let's pray. Father, we need Your Spirit to give us light in our minds that we might comprehend what the Scripture is saying to us. And Lord, we need Him to kindle holy affections in our heart, that the Scriptures may warm our hearts, that our bellies, as it were, may be filled spiritually, that we may be nourished upon Your Word, warmed by Your Word, encouraged by Your Word, strengthened by Your Word. But Father, what we need is the Spirit to be the one who teaches us. So we ask through the merits of Christ that the Spirit would be poured out upon me as I preach and upon Your people as they hear. Give us ears to hear Your Word. Grant us faith. Bear witness with the truth of Your Word. And draw us close to Yourself, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. As I told you last week, the Christian life is not a short-distance sprint. It is a long-distance marathon. And in this passage, that is exactly the analogy Paul is using, that of a long-distance runner, something that the people he was writing to would have been very familiar with because of the prominence of the Olympic Games in that day and in that age. I began expounding our passage under the first of three headings. The first heading was last week, the second and third are this week. But that first heading was this. Paul talks about the necessity of heavenly mindedness. The Christian race began when you were converted. When God effectually called you to Himself, what Paul calls here the upward call of God, when He called you to Christ effectually, that was like the starting gun going off. And you started running the race. and how many ever months or years you have been walking with the Lord, all the distance that is behind you in your sanctification, all the places God has brought you thus far, that's what's behind you. But the race isn't over until you cross the finish line. And so you've got to look forward to what's ahead. In other words, what Paul's telling us is it's important to start well, it's important to run well, and it's vitally important that you finish well. Paul himself, by this time, had been a convert to Christ for some 3 decades. 30 years he had walked with the Lord, known the Lord. And I think we can all agree that he had made an extraordinary amount of progress. I mean, I wish I was as sanctified as Paul. I'm nowhere near as sanctified as Paul. And yet in his 30-year pilgrimage, how much God had done in him and through him, and how sanctified he was. And yet he says a remarkable thing. In the very next chapter, chapter 4, he's going to tell us all about how he had learned to be content in all things, in all circumstances, whether he's rich or poor, whether he's persecuted or at peace. He can find contentment in all of it, which is another of those things that tells us how much more sanctified Paul was than we are. But nonetheless, for all that contentment, now in this chapter, chapter 3, he says there's one thing I'm not content with, and that is my spiritual progress thus far. I praise God I'm not what I used to be, but neither am I yet what I ought to be. And so I don't dwell on how far I've come in God's grace. I don't look back. Any good runner will tell you that if you're running and you're trying to win the race, you don't look behind yourself to see what's behind. Because if you do, first of all, it will slow your forward momentum. But furthermore, you'll trip over something if there's an obstacle in your path because your eye isn't looking in front of you, but behind you. And Paul says, I forget what's behind. I put that completely out of my mind and I focus on what's in front of me. Not the miles I've come, but the miles I have yet to go, because I want to come across that finish line sprinting and running hard and finish well. I want to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. And Paul isn't just saying, this is what I do. The Spirit moved him to write, imitate my example. You see the way I'm doing this, looking, not looking what's behind, but instead looking towards the celestial city, getting my eyes on Jesus. That's what you're supposed to do as well. Get the same mind in yourself. I'm not looking backwards. I'm pressing forwards. I'm reaching ahead. I'm looking upward and outward and forward. That's the direction I'm going in. And anytime you see other saints in the church who are doing the same thing, people like Timothy and Epaphroditus, or others that you know, they were so single-minded in heavenly devotion, imitate that yourself, because I want you to finish well, says Paul. I want you to run well. I don't want you to apostatize from the faith. Keep your gaze fixed upon the goal. And as you seek to do this, if you're in any part of you otherwise minded, in other words, if there's kind of a double-minded part in you, the Lord in His time will show even this to you. He'll make the needed course corrections as you go. And that's how He left us. Well, that was what we saw last Lord's Day, going from verse 12 to verse 17. What Paul does next is he says this. He basically says there's those who haven't done this. They're not heavenly minded, they're earthly minded. They once professed to be Christians, and now they're the enemies of the cross. And then he ends with a further encouragement, though. Beware of this negative example. Follow good examples, beware of negative examples, but then remember Jesus is coming again. So he ends on a note of strong hope. So if our first point was the necessity of heavenly mindedness, what we see in verses 18 and 19, Roman numeral 2, is this: the peril of earthly mindedness. The peril of earthly mindedness. And third, verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 1, the hope of heavenly mindedness. So first of all, the peril of earthly mindedness. Up until verse 18, Paul has been saying, run well, finish well, set your gaze on what's ahead of you. But in verses 18 and 19, he's focusing upon a group of people who had begun by being professing Christians. They had professed faith in Christ and perhaps had even begun their journey of taking those first initial steps of obedience by being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and being formally added to the membership of the local church. Perhaps people had seen, have you ever met people who they profess faith in Christ and for a while there seemed to be personality changes, there seemed to be differences in them, but they didn't continue. Somewhere along the road, their steps got impeded. And though they had seemed to begin well, they weren't running well. And Paul now writes with great heartbreak that if they continue in the way they're going, if something doesn't change, they're not going to end well. As a matter of fact, their end is going to be eternal damnation in the lake of fire if something does not change. These people, rather than being pressing onward and outward and upward, they were looking backward, inward, and downward. They weren't heavenly minded, they were earthly minded. Well, the question comes to us in verses 18 and 19, who were these people? Well, let me read these two verses again, and I want to point out three specific words that are here. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now let me point out three words here. The word many. The second word is walk. And the third word is destruction. Those three words tell us something. It tells us that this passage is parallel to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So if you will turn back there, I want to show you some things. There's some observations from Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 that will help us to understand what Paul's saying in Philippians chapter 3. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Do you notice something about our three words that we pointed out in Philippians chapter 3? Many, walk, destruction. Same basic ideas and words being used in this same place. It's amazing how much Jesus can say with an economy of words. He says these two verses, and to unpack them is just overwhelming. Because let me point out some things here. First of all, these two short verses, Jesus sets forth four couplets, four pairs of items that are set in opposition to one another. First, there are two kinds of travelers. There's the many, and there is the few. Second, there are two kinds of gates. There is a wide gate, and there's a narrow gate. Third, there's two kinds of roads or pathways that you travel upon, the broad path and the difficult path. And fourth, there are two different eternal destinies. There is an eternal destruction and there's eternal life. Now let me note something else here. Have you ever thought about it? There's a difference between a gate and a road. A gate is something you pass through. You walk through it, and it only takes a moment to pass through. One half a second, you're on this side of it. The other half second, you're on the other side. But you don't pass through a road. You walk on a road, and you may walk on that road for many feet or many yards or many miles. You may walk on it for a very, very long time. So let me put it together this way. The many pass through the wide gate, then walk through the rest of their lives on the broad path, and their end is eternal destruction. But then there are the few, that is, of all the billions of people who live on our planet, only a few, a small minority of that entire group, passes through the narrow gate, and once you pass through the narrow gate, you walk for the rest of your life upon the difficult path, and the end of that path is eternal life. I take the narrow gate to be conversion. That is, when a sinner turns from their sin, repents of their sins, laments their sins, forsakes their sins, and they forsake even their own righteousness and all their confidence and their own abilities to save themselves, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, in that instant they pass through this narrow gate called conversion. But when you pass through the narrow gate, when you step through the narrow gate, your foot is now on the difficult path of discipleship. And if you're truly converted, you continue upon that path for the rest of your days. Now, doesn't mean you don't stumble. Doesn't mean that you don't fall off into the ditches on the right and the left at times and have to get back out of it. We all know about that every day and every week, don't we? That we have besetting sins, remaining sin that we're still dealing with. But as we make progress, we are walking upon the difficult path of discipleship. And then at the end, we have eternal life. We enter into heaven in the age that is to come. But what does it mean if someone professes to be converted and they say they have passed through the narrow gate of conversion, and initially they seem to be walking after the Lord, following the Lord, following Him in baptism, following Him in church membership, seeming to grow, but then not long after they profess faith in Christ, what you begin to find is that their feet are continually upon the broad path. And they walk habitually on the broad path. And they seem to be more there than they are anywhere else. And you look at their life and there's not a pursuit of holiness. There's not the sign of holy affections. The fruit of the Spirit is not really seen evident in their life, but rather the works of the flesh. They love the world and the things in the world. They live for pleasure. They live for the things of this world as if they're citizens of this world rather than citizens of the age to come. Should such people have confidence that because they prayed a prayer some years ago and think they came through the narrow gate, that they're going to go to heaven by and by, even though they're living in present lawlessness? And of course, the answer is no. Where does the broad path lead? It leads to eternal destruction. I know I'm preaching to the choir here when I tell you how many American Christians in Georgia can be described like that. People who claim to know the Lord, and yet there's no evidence of it in the way that they live. In other words, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. And if they talk the talk and don't walk the walk, at the end of the day, what God tells us is they're not really converts at all. They were never truly converted. They don't really know the Lord, because if they knew the Lord, they would know the voice of their shepherd and they would follow Him. And the voice of strangers they simply would not follow, because they belong to the shepherd and they know His voice and He knows them. Well, this is exactly what Paul's talking about. People who started off well, but they're not running well now. They're now worldly minded. They're not heavenly minded. They don't have their gaze upon heavenly things. They are not full of holy affections. They're people who profess to know Christ. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. And he says their end is destruction. Now, before we leave Matthew 7, one other thing that might be of help to us. I think it's helpful to realize that as we walk on that difficult, narrow path, there's a ditch on either side of that narrow path that is all too easy for any and all of us to fall into. On the one side is maybe the right side, let's put it that way. On the right side is a ditch called legalism. We all know about that, don't we? We know about it because this is the place where pride and self-righteousness are, things that are so easy for all of us to fall into. It's usually the person who's a legalist isn't as concerned for the law of God as they are for their man-made traditions built upon the top of the law of God. They keep their tradition and they actually disobey God's law, but it's all these extra biblical standards and rules and regulations that God Himself never gave us in His Word, but that become the standard and by which we judge others. And if you don't jump through my little hoop that I've invented, then you're not as godly or holy as I am. That's legalism, isn't it? And all of us, even as truly regenerate Christians, can fall into the trap of self-righteousness. It's natural for us because of our pride. In its worst forms, legalism in its purest form, if you will, is a denial that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It's the belief that it's faith in Jesus plus my own good works, plus my own morality. Well, isn't it interesting? The very beginning of Philippians chapter 3, Paul addresses people just like that. He addresses this ditch. The people who are the Judaizers, who believe faith in Jesus plus circumcision plus obedience to the law of Moses was what saved you. And he warns the church about them. Beware of them. Beware of the dogs, he says. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Be warned of them. But if there's a ditch on the right side of the narrow way, there's also a ditch on the left side. And if the ditch on the right is legalism, the one on the left is libertinism. I'm saved by God's grace alone. Amen. But because I'm saved by grace alone, it doesn't matter how I live. God's grace gives me a license to sin. I can indulge in pleasure and in all kinds of lawlessness and travel with joy down the broad path, knowing I'm going to enter into heaven by and by. Because after all, I'm saved by grace apart from the works of the law. Brothers and sisters, it's true, we are saved by grace apart from the works of the law. But while we are saved apart from works, we are saved unto good works. God has saved us that we might bear fruit in our lives by the pursuit of holiness. And if there is no pursuit of holiness, there is no regenerate nature in you. And that's what Paul is talking about. Turn back with me to Philippians 3. Now I want you to notice something. He begins Philippians 3 by addressing legalists, people who added works to God's grace. But here at the end of chapter 3, he's addressing those who are libertines, people who take God's grace for granted and basically have reduced the narrow gate to praying a prayer or whatever else. They started well, but they haven't finished well. Again, Paul says many. Many, they walk. They're walking down the broad path to destruction. They started off as the friends of Christ. They're ending as his enemies. So let's take a closer look at Philippians 3, verses 18 to 19. Let's look at the various phrases. For many walk. Not a few. Many walk. We look around at Christendom today in the United States and we go, so many churches are packed with memberships that are unregenerate. They don't know the Lord. They don't know the gospel. They don't even know justification by faith alone. I suspect the average churchgoer doesn't know those things. They're convinced that somehow their merits do something, but so much lawlessness within the church. So the distinction between the world and the church is almost non-existent. We know this. This is almost a watchword. It's a cliche anymore in our culture. Well, Paul's saying they had the same problem in the first century AD. There are many people who profess faith with Christ who are not now walking with Christ. And they think all is well with them. They're full of assurance that they're saved, but they're really not. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often. Paul was a pastor. He was an apostle, but he had a pastoral heart. And the instinct, the calling of pastors is to do two things outside of evangelizing. For God's people, there's two things that we are called to do. Feed the flock and protect the flock. And Paul saying, I told you about these kind of people many, many times because I don't want you to be deceived by them. I don't want you to imitate their sinful, poor example, lest you fall into the same place that they're falling in. And because I love you, it's not because I enjoy talking about all this bad stuff, but it's because I want to warn you lest you fall in the same direction. It's like Solomon says, don't be friends with an angry man. Why? Lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Don't hang around these people who say they know Jesus but live in lawlessness, Paul says. Many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you. He says, I'm going to tell you again, as he says in another place here in Philippians. It's not tedious for me to tell you again and for you it's profitable. I'm going to tell you even again. Let me remind you of what I've told you so often. I tell you now, even weeping. It's as if he says, even as I write this, tears are streaming down my face. It breaks my heart. I don't gloat over these people who've apostatized because I care about them. And I love them. And I care about their never dying souls. And I've warned them and pleaded, but they're not listening. And I weep. You wonder almost, as he was writing, did his tears fall upon the parchment when they read the initial scroll, the original scroll that had the letter Philippians in it in the church? Did they see his tears staining it? Even now I weep. It grieves my heart. I tell you even now, weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They once professed to be its friends. Maybe some of them still think they're the friends of the cross. But their life shows they're the enemies of Christ. He's grieved over it. You know, in some ways, I would say to you, it's better to have never known the truth than to know it and depart from it. Because to know it and depart from it means you're going to face a stricter judgment. It would have been better for Capernaum had they never heard the preaching of Jesus in their midst, because Jesus says, woe to you, Capernaum. Sodom and Gomorrah had heard the things that you've heard. They would have repented long ago. And they would have remained to this day. But they never heard the things you've heard. You've been given great light, and yet you've despised that light. You haven't repented. You haven't believed on the Messiah. And so your judgment is going to be, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, these bunch of Sodomites, these wicked people, than it is for you, because they didn't have the light you've been given. And that seems to be what's soliciting Paul's tears here. These people have been given great light, which they have disregarded. Better to have not known the truth at all than having known it to turn away from it. And then in verse 19, he gives four different descriptors to explain what their state is. The first thing is this: whose end is destruction. The path they're going on is the broad path, and it ends in only one place, the eternal fires of hell. They don't know the Lord. They're going to die in their sins if something doesn't change. It's very similar to another part of Matthew 7 where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father." For many, many a professing Christian will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and do many wonders in your name? Look how religious we were." And I will say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." These are the very people that Paul is describing here. Their end is destruction. Second descriptor is this: whose God is their belly. What this means is they're men and women who are given over to sensual appetites. Sensual doesn't necessarily mean sexual. It can mean that. But it means they're earthly minded. They are given to excess and intemperance, not moderation. Self-control, governing ourselves, is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? But these people don't control themselves. They're not self-controlled because they don't have the Spirit. Their lack of self-control is because of that. They're people who are lazy gluttons, drunkards, others who are just simply self-willed. They hate any kind of authority, any and all authority. They just don't want to listen to. Rules are for lesser mortals. I don't have to submit to anybody because I'm not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. These are people who live in lawless behavior and indulge sensual appetites. They love the world and the things in the world. The third phrase is, whose glory is their shame. They delight in things that they should be ashamed of. Things that are abhorrent to God are things that they love the most. They kiss the chain that enslaves them to their sin. And fourth, he comes to the heart of it: who set their mind on earthly things. They're the opposite of what I've told you you ought to be. Notice again, up in verses 15 and 16, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Three different times he said, have this mindset. This outward-focused, upward-focused, forward-focused mindset. These people have an earthly mindset. They're not focused on heavenly things. They're focused on the world and the things of the world because they love the world. When I teach my sons, I've taught my sons how to cut the grass. One of the first things I tell them is, you've got to define the boundaries of our yard that distinguish our yard from the yards next to it and our neighbor's yards. And so how do you do that? Well, you take your lawnmower to the very front point of the edge of our property, and you fix your gaze or certain points in our backyard that are the boundary markers of our property. And what I tell them is, with your lawnmower running, fix your gaze upon that point and walk towards it with the lawnmower running, and don't look to the left or the right. If you do, if you look to the right, what's going to happen? Your lawnmower is going to go to the right. And if you look to the left, your lawnmower is going to go to the left. And you can always see when you've looked to the left or right, when you look back and you see the squiggly line separating our yard from the next yard. Now I say, get your eyes on that point. Don't turn away from that point. Look straight towards it. Go at it. And don't turn away to the left or the right. Even so, that's what Paul's saying. Get your gaze on Christ. Fix your mind upon the heavenly city, the celestial city, and don't look to the left or the right. Look at it. But these people don't have their eyes on Jesus. They profess to know Jesus, but their eyes aren't on Him. They don't have their eyes on the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. They believe they're citizens here. Everything's here and now. It's your best life now, not your best life then. And so they're looking here rather than there. Their mindset is very different. Turn over a page or two to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Paul says something very similar here. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. With Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Your citizenship isn't here. You're just passing through. You're a stranger and a pilgrim and a wanderer. Your citizenship is there, so your mind should be there. Your heart should be there. Your treasure should be there. But here are people who their heart was here. Their mind was here. Their treasure was here. Everything was about the here and now. William Hendrickson gives a really good summary of all of this. He says, quote, "The wicked life of these persons who wish to be regarded as Christians belied the confession of their lips. They deceived themselves, exerted a most sinister influence upon others, those who listened to them, kept unbelievers from becoming truly converted, and dishonored God. Paul, while present among the Philippians, had often warned against this class of deceivers. He considers them not just enemies, but the enemies of the cross of Christ. If the friends of the cross are those who show in their lives that they have caught the spirit of the cross, namely that of self-denial, then surely the enemies of the cross are those who manifest the very opposite attitude, namely that of self-indulgence. The friends of the cross do not love the world. In fact, the world is crucified to them and they to the world, and this because they glory in the cross. The enemies of the cross love the world and the things that are in the world. They set their mind on earthly things." End of quote. So what we've seen in our text is the necessity of heavenly mindedness, then the warning, the peril of earthly mindedness. But he ends on a very positive, as a matter of fact, the most positive note you could ever end upon. He doesn't leave us dire. He's warning us. But now he's going to say, now let me fix your mind on heaven again. So he ends with the hope of heavenly mindedness. And this is sweet. This is sweet stuff. Chapter 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven." He's already said this once in chapter 1, verse 27. He's told us that we are citizens of a different place. Live like it. Think like it. Believe it. And what he does here, basically in verse 20 and 21, he gives us the indicatives of the second coming of Christ. In other words, it's just objective truth. He doesn't tell you to do anything in verses 20 and 21. He's just telling you, here's truth. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, he gives you the imperative. Since Jesus is coming back, this is how you ought to live. So let's look at the two indicatives first. There's two indicatives here. Notice it. "For our citizenship is in heaven." This is beautiful. "From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We eagerly wait. Does that describe you? Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back? Do you long for it? Do you meditate upon it? The cry of the church for the last 2,000 years has been repeatedly, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I look through 2020 and I find myself saying it even more, "Lord, please come back. Please come back. We're ready to see you bring this heaven, new heaven and this new earth which is about to come." You know, so often when people talk about the second coming of Jesus, unfortunately they talk about the second coming of Jesus, but it makes them focus upon this present age. Literally the end of this present age. You know, if you're combing through the book of the Revelation and trying to find some sort of secret hidden code, you just know that somewhere hidden there in Pig Latin it says Joe Biden is the Antichrist. If you're doing that, then you know you're not understanding what the text is saying at all. Or if you're looking at these strange beasts and creatures that Ezekiel talks about or that John talks about in the Revelation, and you say, "Oh, obviously that's a first century man talking about a B-52 bomber," you've missed the point. Because the focus is not upon conspiracy theories that take place at the end of this age. The point of the coming of Christ is the age it is to come. That's what it's supposed to fix your mind on. The New Jerusalem, heaven. That's what it's supposed to do. To say, "This is my glorious hope to which I'm pressing. This is not all there is. This is just a momentary vapor, a short time, a momentary light affliction, not worthy to be compared with that which is to come. Jesus is coming back, and there's a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the politics is perfect because the King of Kings is perfect. And there's no more COVID. And there's no more political mudslinging and all the rest that goes on, and no more corruption and no more scandals and no more death and no more dying. There's a glorious place coming. And the very best thing about heaven is seeing Jesus face to face. We sang about it in our last song. When I stand in glory, I will see His face. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? We are literally going to see Jesus face to face. I cannot wait to fall on my face, prostrate before Him, and bow before Him, and then to get up and look at Him. To hold His nail-scarred hands in my hands. I am literally going to do that. If you're in Christ, you're literally going to do that. To look right into His eyes. I won't have to read the Word of God. I'll hear it right from His own lips. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to finally see the One whom we know and believe in and love, and yet we've never seen Him. We've never seen Him in our life. But to see Jesus, we eagerly wait for this, says Paul. And how do we eagerly wait? Well, because we believe the prophecies of the Scripture that are as yet unfulfilled. That Jesus is literally coming. When I say Jesus is coming, I don't mean some ethereal, spooky, mystical thing. I mean literally, physically, bodily, He's going to crack the sky open and He's going to come back to take us home. Remember when He ascended bodily, physically, before the people as they watched. They stood up and they watched until He was hidden from in the cloud. And then the two angels appear and say, "Men, why are you gaping up at the sky?" He says, the same Jesus who has left you is going to come back in the same manner. He's going to come physically and literally and visibly. You're going to see it. He's going to part the clouds and He's going to come with great glory. He's going to return to this earth in the same way that He left. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But that's not all there is. Not only are we going to see Jesus, verse 21 says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. I think sometimes, perhaps because of our culture, we don't think often about the physicality of heaven. That it's going to be a literal physical place. And I say our culture has influenced us, because usually when you see depictions of heaven, like in commercials or something, what is it? We're turned into an angel, and we're floating on this cottony cloud with a not so bright look on our face, looking up at the sky, kind of strumming a sissy stringy music thing, a harp, you know, and we're doing all this, and you're looking at that, and I'm thinking, so that looks really boring. And then the other way it's depicted, it's almost a colorless environment. It's always silvery bright light with maybe a little bit of gold and silver accents here, but it's a silvery bright light that looks more like it would induce an optical migraine than anything else. That's what it looks like, and it doesn't look like much to look forward to, but we need to understand something. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that heaven is going to be a place full of color. A physical, tangible place that's called the new heavens and the new earth for a reason. God created this heaven and earth, that is our universe and our material planet, out of nothing. It's called, He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. But when He comes again, He's going to destroy the present universe and this earth with fire, with intense heat. And He's going to melt it down to its basic elements. And Romans 8 indicates to us that He's not going to create ex nihilo when He creates the new heavens and the earth. He's going to purify and purge the universe. And then He's going to take those burned down, purged, and purified elements and reconstitute them into a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, literally a new globe. A new globe that has no pollution, where there's no rust, where nature is not red in tooth and in claw. There are no predators. You can swim in the sea. You'll never be attacked by a shark or stung by a jellyfish. You can go into the jungles and no lion's going to eat you. No man will hurt you. There'll be no crime. There'll be no hospitals. No funeral homes. No funerals. No medications, no inoculations of any kind, because there will be no sickness and disease. In other words, there will be no sin and there will be no curse. Furthermore, there will be no devil. And there will be the tree of life, which was in the Garden of Eden, but there will be no tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, we were ejected from paradise once, but the paradise to come, you can't be ejected from once you're in. There's no possibility that we can fall again and be expelled from the paradise of God. There's a physical place. That being said, something else we need to think about, though, is it's not just that we'll be kind of floating around as ethereal, disembodied spirits. No, we're going to be given bodies. That's what Paul says here. We're going to be given new bodies. When you and I die, if you're in Christ, well, whether you're in Christ or not, when your body goes asleep, your spirit lives. Your spirit's separated from your body, and it lives and it's conscious. And it goes to exist in either heaven or in hell, depending on whether you're in Christ or not. Okay? But that is called the intermediate state. The very word intermediate implies that there's something that takes place before it and something that takes place after it. In other words, we have many heroes in the faith who've already died and gone to be with the Lord. Friends and loved ones and people we care about. Even as the Wesleys lost someone in the Lord this week, but they lost her in the Lord. And she's with Christ right now. The Bible calls them, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the spirits of just men made perfect. Their spirits are before the presence of Christ. And they are absolutely without sin, and the burdens of this world have left them behind. But they're still not complete. As happy as they are, as joyful as they are, something's not yet finished. Let's put it this way. As far as the accomplishment of our redemption, that was done 2,000 years ago. That's already done. Jesus has accomplished our redemption. But as far as the application of that redemption to us, that's not finished yet. It started when you were converted. It's continued while you've been sanctified, but it won't be complete until you're standing before Christ, not just as a disembodied spirit, but with body and soul. Because when Jesus died, He didn't just die to redeem your soul. He died to redeem the whole man. And He's going to resurrect our bodies and rejoin them with our spirits, but they're going to be perfect bodies. Perfect bodies that don't get old. Perfect bodies. I'm finding when I get up now, I'm only 51, but when I stand up after I've been squatting, it hurts a little bit more than it used to in my knees. It takes a little bit longer when I do a construction project around the house to recover than it used to a few years ago. We begin to wear down. We begin to get diseases and sicknesses and things like that. But we're going to be given a glorified body that literally shines like the sun, reflecting the glory of God, and they never get sick, and they never get old, and they never get worn out. As a matter of fact, they don't even require sleep. You know, there's no night in heaven because the Son of God shines day and night, and there's no night, there's no need for sleep. So we're going to be given this. Now, you maybe stop and say, okay, that sounds really great, Pastor, but wait just a minute here. Hold on. What about people who've died and their bodies have decayed and they've turned back to dust? Or some of our brothers in Christ were martyred and they were literally burned at the stake and their bodies were turned to ash. Or what about those who were eaten by lions and tigers and bears? Oh my, I mean, they were eaten and they were digested and their bodies are no longer here. How can their bodies be resurrected? Well, there's two things to remember here. First is the first law of thermodynamics. You get a science lesson this morning. First of all, thermodynamics says energy can neither be created nor destroyed. It can be transferred from one form of energy to another, but it's still here. Even so, matter can be translated into one thing or another, but it's still here. Even if you're turned to dust and those dust particles are spread to the wind in the four corners of the earth, the basic content is still here, even if it is on a microscopic level. And the point of this is that the same God who was able to form a body for Adam out of the dust of the earth has the power and the ability to gather all those constituent parts and reform them into a body and resurrect that body and give you a glorified body. And I'm not making this up. This is what Paul is saying right here. He says, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself, He has power to do this. And even Job knew this. I don't know if you know this or not. Job actually was probably the first book of the Bible written. Because he probably lived before Moses. It's believed by many that Job actually lived as a contemporary of Abraham. Okay? So that Job may be the first book that was ever written of the Bible. The reason we have Genesis in the beginning is because Moses wrote about the beginning and the creation, and so there's a historical order there. But the first book written was probably Job. And here's Job going through all the horrible things he went through. But do you know that Job was very much aware that Jesus, he didn't know his name was Jesus, but he knew Jesus would come, and he knew someday Jesus would come again. And even in all the horrible things he was going through, his heart was fixed upon that. I'll prove it to you. Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Listen to what he says. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. What is that? My Redeemer is going to stand at last on the earth. He's going to come again. And then he says this, and after my skin is destroyed, after I've died, after my body's been put in the grave and I've turned to skin and bones and my body's just turned to dust, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Do you want to know the secret of how Job made it through all the horrible things he went through? He had his gaze fixed upon heaven. My Redeemer's going to come. I'm going to be raised. I'm going to see Him with my own eyes when He stands upon the earth. So back in Philippians, these are the imperatives. Jesus is coming again. And He's going to transform our lowly body into a glorious body. So chapter 4, verse 1 is there where He gives the imperative. Here's the imperative. Here's how you should live since Jesus is coming back. Notice it very briefly. Therefore, my beloved. That's beautiful. He says to them, you people whom I love. I'm not just writing to a bunch of Christians as a professional apostle. I care about you. I love you. I say to you as a congregation, as your pastor, you are my beloved. I love you. I care about you. Paul says, therefore my beloved. And then he says, and longed for, brethren. Longed for. The best thing about dying, Paul says, is I get to see Jesus. The best thing about getting out of prison is I get to see you. I long to see you. I can't wait to see you face to face and embrace you in my arms yet again. And notice again, third time in the text, he calls them brethren. Brethren, you're my brothers. I'm your spiritual family. We are together in this race. I'm not, however far maybe I'm ahead of you in my sanctification, Paul could maybe say that. You're still in the same race with me. I still have besetting sin. I'm still cleansed by the same blood of the same Christ. I'm still dressed in the same righteousness. I'm full of the same Spirit. I call the same God Father. I love the same book. You know what that makes us? Family. When I was in Chile in March, it's the second time I've been able to visit that church. Third time I visited Chile. But we'd gone 2 years in a row to them. I was talking to Pastor Alex just this week. He says, we're hoping you can come again next year. Because we long to see you. We miss you. I told him I miss you so badly. And want to see you face to face. But here's the thing. The church appreciated that you sent me again. Not just one time. But to send me back again. To continue developing our relationship. And as I was preaching before them that last Lord's Day before I came home, I said to them, I said, you know what? You guys grew up in a different culture than I did. Very different from the place where I was born. You speak a very different language than the one I speak. I said, and yet you have the same Savior. You're cleansed by the same blood, dressed in the same righteousness. You have the same Holy Spirit living inside of your heart. You call the same God Father. You love the same book. And I said, you know what that makes us? It makes us family. It makes us family. I said, I come to this culture that's foreign to me, and I find I've come home. And when I said it, once the translation came through, you should have seen them light up with joy. And the loud amens, which you got to understand in any language, that came out because we're family. And that's what Paul's saying here. You're my beloved. You're my family. You're my spiritual family, and I long for you. He says, you're my joy and my crown. You are delightful to me. You bring my heart much happiness. I can honestly say that about you as a church. You bring me much happiness. You bring me much joy. You're a joy to shepherd. So your love for the Lord, your hunger for His Word is so evident. Your love for each other makes it a joy. But then he says this, and here's the imperative. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stay the course. With singular eye, get your eye on the celestial city, on Jesus, and pursue Him. Don't be deceived by these people who are the mutilation, the legalists who distort the gospel. Don't be deceived by the libertines either. These who once were professed to be the friends of Christ, but now they're His enemies. No, don't let their evil examples keep you from keeping your gaze fixed upon the goal. Stand fast. There's two applications I want to make to you this morning as we close. First, beware of false conversion. Beware of false conversion. Believe me when I say I have absolutely no desire to rob any true believer in Christ, however small your faith may be, of your assurance. The smallest faith, the weakest faith, if it is in Christ, is strong. Thomas Watson once said, and I love it, it's a statement, he says, a weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ. And it's the object of our faith that makes it strong, not the quantity of our faith. And I, this past summer, as we were teaching through assurance, I was teaching through assurance in our confession of faith. I started that off. You can listen to it online if you weren't there. But I shared my heart, how I went through years of struggling with my assurance in Bible college while I was studying for the ministry. And my point is this: if you are a true believer who struggles with assurance, you would have a hard time finding a more sympathetic pastor than me, because I've been there and I've done that, and I've got the T-shirt, and I know what it's like. And that's not at all my desire this morning. That being said, I'm a herald of God's Word. And our text sounds a very clear warning to those who presume to know the Lord while they live in pleasure and love the world and the things in the world, who say they know Jesus and yet they are walking on the broad path to destruction. If that describes you, then the Holy Spirit, not I, the Holy Spirit says your end is destruction. Your end is the lake of fire. And seeing the world around us and seeing the church around us, I have to thunder that warning. Beware of false conversion. But I have good news if you're one of those false converts. You still have breath in your nostrils. And the same Jesus who is able to save lost people who know they're lost also has the power to save lost people who think they're saved. He has the power to deliver you from false conversion. You know the story, I think most of you do, of my father. My father had been a deacon, leader of GAs. He was a church member in a local church not far from here in Austell. And he was lost as he could be. And there was a man who came and preached a series of revivals, as we called it back in those days. You can't manufacture revival. Only the Lord can bring revival. But there was a man preaching the word from a sister church. And my dad came up to him afterwards and he said to him, he says, "Brother, thank you for the sermon." And this man didn't know my dad from Adam, but he looked at him straight in the eye and said, "Are you saved?" "Well, yeah, amen, brother." He looked at him again and said, "Are you saved?" My dad didn't sleep a wink that night. The Holy Spirit got a hold of him, convicted him, showed him he was lost. And before the night was over, he had closed with Christ by faith. And I grew up in the wake. That was when I was a little boy. I still remember my dad being baptized as a true believer. It's one of the first memories I have. I still can see it in my head. I can tell you what he was wearing. He was wearing a white shirt, real thick black glasses. And he was baptized as a believer. He gave testimony before the church. Now, here's the thing. My father, who was once a false convert, is now... Sorry. I'm missing him. His is one of the spirits of just men made perfect now. I'm confident he is before Christ. But had he died then, he would have gone straight to hell. But the same Jesus who had the power to save my dad has the power to save you. So away with your pride. Oh, what will people think if I admit I wasn't a Christian? They'll rejoice and say hallelujah. They're not going to reject you. It doesn't matter anyway. Get our acceptance. We're not the ones you're going to stand before on the day of judgment. To know Christ, for Him to know you, to have Him as your shepherd, flee to Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Forsake this broad path that you're walking upon. And say, "Lord, I will follow you on the narrow path, knowing I'm going to be imperfect, knowing I'm going to fall short, but I will follow you. I surrender myself to you. I commit myself to you as your slave. Take me. And you'll be my master from now on." A.W. Tozer gave a very pungent bit of advice once. He said, "In every generation, there are only a few righteous. Make sure you're one of them. Flee to Christ for the righteousness He can give and the cleansing from sin." Secondly, brothers and sisters, those of you who are in Christ, are your eyes fixed upon the glorious hope of Jesus' second coming? We're presently in a season where we meditate more upon the first coming of Christ, and that's edifying stuff, isn't it? To think about the fact that Jesus is God in the form of a man. He is God incarnate who came to live the life we couldn't live, to die in our place, to rise again the third day, to ascend to heaven. But as much as we think about his first coming, we really should be thinking about his second coming a lot more than we do. How often do you think about his second coming? I suspect none of us do near enough. See, people have this little phrase they love to say so often. They say, he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Well, the reality is somebody might be too self-righteous to be any earthly good. But the point of the matter is, actually the truth is that the people who are the most heavenly minded are the most earthly good. That none of us are heavenly minded enough. Jesus is going to come back, and that's good. Whatever hour and day it is, we don't know the hour and the day, but whatever hour and day it is, we do know this much. It's the last hour of the last day. All of history is heading to this great consummation of the return of Christ. Everything is headed towards it. Whether men know it or not, everything's headed towards that. And that will be the end of this present age. Good riddance. And the beginning of the age to come, which never ever ends. And as you meditate upon it, it helps you to endure this present age. It helps you to endure hardship and persecution and rejection. It helps you when you get weary in well-doing. It rekindles holy affections, because you can't meditate long on the return of Christ without having your heart warmed. Michael Card has a song called Joy in the Journey that says this very, very well. The second verse says this. I'm going to quote a portion of it. To all who've been born of the Spirit, who belong to eternity, stranded in time. Boy, isn't that how we feel sometimes? I belong to eternity, but I'm stranded in time and weary of struggling with sin. Doesn't that describe us too? Sick and tired of being me. I'm sick and tired of my own sin. He says this, forget not the hope that's before you. And never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. Remember where God's brought you. Remember where you're headed. And then the chorus of the song says, there is a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 to 39 says it this way. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Isn't that great stuff? He's going to come. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. May God grant us grace that we be among those who don't draw back to perdition, but who press on and believe to the saving of our souls. Let's pray. Father, help us, encourage us, comfort us, remind us of the age that is to come. Remind us that our citizenship is not here. Pour out your Spirit upon us and stir up holy affections and cause us this very week, each day, to meditate upon the fact that you are coming again. So, Father, we pray that you will help us in these things and draw us close to yourself. We pray for any here who don't know you. Save them, Lord. Have mercy upon their souls. Do for them what they cannot do for themselves. That is, give them a regenerate heart. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.